After that excitement, we'll turn to Isaiah 53 and begin in verse 1. Is this high enough? Do we need more volume here? You hear that? Okay. Yeah, please don't turn it up. Verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Our new covenant reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 13 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled and did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I want you to imagine for a moment a shepherd with his flock, and he's provided a great place for them to live. They live in this deep green pasture. There's a stream of living water that flows by them, and they're able to eat and drink and lie down there in comfort and in peace, in security. And in spite of all that the shepherd has provided for them, in spite of this wonderful place he has set them in, some of them wander away. A few of those sheep think it will be better somewhere else, and so they go seeking a better place and leave their shepherd. Now, the deserting of the shepherd almost means certain death in the wilderness for them. But the shepherd takes all the rest of the flock to the sheepfold, puts them in a safe place, and then treks out into the wilderness to find the lost sheep. And when he finds them, they're surrounded by wolves. They're backed into a canyon and against the canyon wall, and the wolves surround them. And he sees them, certainly about to become dinner for the wolves. And instead of leaving them there to perish and be feasted on by the wolves, he takes his staff and he runs into the midst of the wolf, and he starts whacking the wolves to the right and to the left and fighting his way through the wolves to the sheep. And then he turns and faces the wolves with their back to the canyon wall, and the sheep come back to the shepherd. They come back to the shepherd because they have nowhere else to go if they want to live. And so they stand behind the shepherd, and the shepherd defends them and eventually fights for them and wins the way back to the sheepfold. But in the process of taking them back to the sheepfold, he's repeatedly attacked, his body is torn, and he dies from the wounds that he received in defending the flock. He laid down his life for the sheep, and they are now safely in the fold. It's really a familiar story in a lot of ways, isn't it? You can see the obvious picture of the Lord Jesus, who is in this passage called the shepherd. He is the shepherd who saved the sheep, and we are those who have returned to the shepherd. That's how this passage ends. And I want to note a few things about the sheep and the shepherd. The first thing I want you to note about the sheep is that sheep are very capable of loving the very thing that would destroy them. They're perfectly capable of loving and desiring and wanting and chasing after that which would completely destroy them forever. That's what sheep can do. And also notice that the shepherd loved the sheep. Is there any doubt from that story that the shepherd cared for the sheep? He loved the sheep. He's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And the third thing I want to say, and question that I'd like to ask, is, did the shepherd want what was best for the sheep? Did he want what was best, or was he trying to punish them by keeping them in that green pasture next to that stream? Here's where we err so often. We think that God's commands for us and God's boundaries for us are keeping us from all the fun things out there. It's like the world is a candy store and God won't give me any of the candy. That's such a lie. Such a lie. We are in a green pasture. We're lying beside still, living water. We have plenty. He gives us everything we have. And we think He's keeping something from us. That His commandments are somehow burdensome. That His commandments are somehow going to hurt us. Now, He's the shepherd, and He wants what's best for the sheep. And I'm going to guess the thesis here tonight is this. That you will not joyfully submit to the shepherd. You won't do it until you believe these two things. First, that Jesus loves you. And that everything He ever commands you to do is for your good and His glory. You've got to believe that the commandments are for your good and that He loves you. He's not asking you to do anything that would harm you when he tells you to obey his law. And by faith, we have to believe that. We have to believe Jesus loves me. He died for me. And all his commandments are for my good. How can I ever think that he's somehow trying to hurt me by telling me to do these things? And this is especially difficult when the commandments are hard, when he commands us to do things that just rub us completely the wrong way, which is about what we're about to hear a lot of. This whole passage is about submission, all about submission. And that is a dirty word among sinners. It's a dirty word among in our culture, the idea of submission to authority. We're a rebellious lot. So I want you to see the beauty of submission. I hope you will see the beauty of submission because it's what the Lord Jesus, your shepherd, calls you to do. And it's beautiful and it's good for you. And he loves you and wants what's best for you. And that is why he calls you to submit to him first and then to the rulers over you. So we begin in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. He says, Peter tells us, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Some translations say every human institution. For the Lord's sake, whether to the king, emperor as supreme, or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This human institution or this ordinance of man he's talking about here is the civil authority. This is the civil rulers. He even gives direct examples, two examples of these civil rulers. There's the king, which is probably a reference to the emperor in the context, and then to the governors sent by him. Now, there's a question of who that him is. Who is the him there? Who is sending them? Is he saying that the emperor sends these governors for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good? I don't think so. I think that him there is God. Ultimately, we know it's God who sends the emperor and the governor, sends all of them. And we see that in Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 4, Apostle Paul tells us that this magistrate, this ruler, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He says it again, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So I think the him in verse 14, those who are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good, is what Peter means here. He's not saying that the emperor sent the governors. He's saying God sent them. And therefore the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do good. But notice right in the center of this verse, these two verses, it's for the Lord's sake. We don't submit to the ruler just because he has a sword or because he can beat us up or harm us or punish us. We submit to him for the Lord's sake. It's because the shepherd told us. And we know what the shepherd tells us is good. And what the shepherd wants us to do is good. He's not ever going to tell us anything that's going to be harmful to us. And he said, submit to these rulers. Now, who's the ruler at this time? The Emperor Nero. We have not had a president yet as bad as the Emperor Nero. That's for sure. The man kicked one of his wives to death while she was pregnant. He's wicked. And the apostle says, submit to him for the Lord's sake. So the reason we do it is not because somehow Nero or any other ruler is worthy of this or this honor, is because the Lord said so. And if the Lord's sake is not enough, he says it again in verse 15. For this is the will of God. So this is tough. So we're supposed to submit to these rulers, and some of them are wicked. You want us to submit to them? How can that be good for us? He says, you do it for the Lord's sake, not because of who they are. You do it because it's the will of God, not because of some great thing in them. They're mere men. They'll die and their plans will perish with them. But you submit to them. And he gives another reason why we're to submit. It's the will of God. And that you do this by doing good, you may put to silence. The word literally is muzzle. That you might muzzle ignorance, the ignorance of foolish men. That you might shut them up. See, there's a context here. The Jews were notorious rebels. They were notorious. They would not submit to the rule of the civil authorities. They were constantly causing trouble. The Romans thought these people are just pernicious. They're ungovernable. And eventually, of course, they will destroy, and they did destroy Jerusalem in AD 70 to punish them. But that's not what God wanted the Jews to be doing. They weren't supposed to be rebelling against Rome. They were supposed to submit so they could shut up all these people who were saying bad things about them. Now, initially, the Christians were attached to the Jews in people's minds. You see why. Christianity comes out of Judaism. It's part of the Old Testament religion. And it comes out as the fulfillment of it all. And so they're being lumped together with the Jews as a bunch of rebellious people. And Peter's saying, don't give them any chance to say that. Don't give any credibility to that. Don't let anybody say that you guys are rebellious, just like those Jews. Silence them. Put a muzzle on the ignorance of these foolish men by obeying, submitting to the ruler. Why? It's the will of God. Why? Do it for the Lord's sake. Now, in verse 16, he says, do this submission as free. So, you're to submit as free men. You are free. You are a people set free. You are a people at liberty. Submit as free men. Yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Because there are some people out there who, in the name of liberty, the liberty that we have in Christ, are using that as a cloak. You get the imagery of a cloak? They pull the cloak over themselves. They hide themselves under this cloak. I'm a free man. I'm free. They cloak themselves. But what they're hiding is vice. They're hiding sin. They're hiding rebellion. And it's all hidden under the camouflage of liberty. We are free in Christ, and you know we are free in Christ. Amen to that. There is great liberty and freedom to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But some people take that freedom and they use it as a cloak, cover for sin. They hide it. What they really want is they want the cloak of Christ in order to go do what their own selfish pleasures desire. But Jesus teaches through the Apostle Peter here, you are set free to be bondservants of God. Don't you love that? So you're set free, people. There's a sense in which you're set free from all rules and authorities on this earth. You are delivered from them. They hold no power over you. You are free in Christ. So be a bondservant of God. And what does the God whose bondservant you are say? Submit to the ruling authorities. Obey the ruling authorities. Keep their commandments. So the Christian's freedom is not a freedom to do whatever we want. The Christian's freedom is to do what God commands, to obey the shepherd and do it joyfully. We love our shepherd. He's never going to command you anything wrong. We love the shepherd. Let's do what he says and let's do it gladly. And as hard as it is to submit to ruling authorities, especially when they're evil, he says, do it. Do it. So in Christ, we have freedom to fearlessly and joyfully and wholeheartedly obey the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who tells us, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Honor the king. Now, I want to say something about that first verse. Look at verse 17, the first part of verse 17. It says, honor all people. Peter does not say, and he does not teach here, that all people deserve honor. Those are two different things. He just says, do it. He says, honor all people. We know all people don't deserve honor. Is there any doubt about that? There are lots of people who are not honorable, do not deserve honor in any way. And Peter says, honor all people. An excuse I've made myself, and I've heard others make, is, well, he doesn't deserve honor. And Peter says, honor all people. Calvin, in his commentary, says, you know what? There's nothing that will engender strife and trouble more than showing contempt to another person. Think about that. What will get you hotter than anything else is when somebody treats you with contempt. Maybe it's just me. Maybe that's not you. But when somebody treats you with contempt, there's nothing that gets the fire going more than that. To be treated with contempt and dishonor. And so Peter tells us, in the name of the Good Shepherd, to honor all people. We're to go out of our way, he says, and Paul tells us in Romans, we're to go out of our way to try to honor each other. This is particularly true within the church. How much more is, if it's true in the world, how much more is it true here among God's people that we should honor one another? But then he says, love the brotherhood, a special love. There's a special love among believers, and there ought to be. By this, all men will know you are the disciple of Christ if you love one another. And then fear God. This is the center of it all. If you fear God, you will honor all people. You will love the brotherhood. And then finally, you will honor the King, too. We do all this. We love the brotherhood. We honor one another. We honor the King because we fear God. And He is the one who's told us to do these things. Again, not because there's anything ultimately worthy in them of honor. I don't know. Are any of us ultimately worthy of honor? We have all done some wretched things. Enough to disgrace us to everyone on the planet. But he says to honor this authority. Fear God. Honor the King. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, he continues, and the subject shifts from civil rulers, honoring and submitting to civil rulers, to submitting to a master. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, unjust, the unreasonable master. Submit to him. For this is commendable, or it finds favor, if because of conscience towards God. In other words, if you, because of your conscience towards God and because you're remembering God, you're mindful of God, you submit to that unreasonable master. If you endure grief, suffering wrongfully, unjustly, if you endure all that, God says, I'm pleased with that. That is a commendable act, what you've done. That person is unreasonable. They're unjust. They're taking advantage of you. You are suffering that injustice. And if you do that, God looks down and says, that makes me glad. I'm pleased with that. That's commendable, my child. So this is another excuse we often use for why we should not submit to those in authority over us. They're just unreasonable. They're unjust. And he doesn't say they're not. They are. Sometimes we imagine them being unjust, and they're really not even unjust. We just imagine it so because our will was thwarted. We desired something, and our will was thwarted, and they weren't even really unjust. But he's saying, even if they are, there's no reason for your rebellion. If they're unreasonable, doesn't matter. Now here in particular, he's speaking about servants, but in verse 19, he expands the idea to everybody. For this is commendable to anyone who endures grief or suffering wrongfully. It's not just servants suffering masters. If you have a supervisor, here's what John Calvin says, the way you're to treat them. He says, whatever then masters may be, there is no excuse for servants for not faithfully obeying them. When a superior abuses his power, he must indeed render an account to God for that, yet he doesn't lose his right. You're to obey him. Now, those who are masters and abuse their authority, those who are parents and abuse their authority, those who are whoever, anybody, rulers and abuse their authority, they're going to give an account to God for that. But he's not dealing with them right now. It's true, he will deal with them, but in this passage he's dealing with those who are under authority and saying, don't make excuses. He doesn't lose his right. And you're to submit to him, even if he's unreasonable. And I tell you what, if you did this, goodness, think how you would stand out. Nobody tolerates an unreasonable master. Nobody tolerates an unreasonable supervisor. Unless they follow the King. Unless they believe the shepherd. And that the shepherd is asking you to do something that is not for your destruction. Because you're sitting there saying, this is for my destruction. You want me to submit to this unreasonable? And you could put lots of expletives after that, right? You want me to submit to him? Apostle Peter says, yeah, I do. And if you do that, it will be for your good. You have to believe him. You have to do that by faith. He's not telling you to do something that harms you. He goes on in verse 19. This is commendable. It finds favor. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully or unjustly. Again, this is not for the sake of the leader. It's not for the sake of the supervisor. It's not for the sake of the master. It's for the sake of God. Because you want God to look on you and say, that is commendable, my child. That is commendable. You care more for that than getting your own way. If you do obey just for the sake of men, you know, if you do what he says here, you may find favor with that unreasonable master. Who knows? You may not. But whether you find favor or not, you're to do it because it's commendable to God. You obey for the sake of God. And I hope you're seeing that there is something beautiful about that. There's something beautiful about submission in this situation with an unreasonable master. Now, there are many qualifications that can be made. I think the most essential one we need to make, we made a lot of them when we discussed Lex Rex. But the essential qualification is you do not obey a master or any authority when they tell you to sin against God. Or when they keep you from obeying God. No human authority can tell you to sin. And no human authority can keep you from obeying. So at that point, you have to go and do what God says and obey God rather than men. But even in that, what are you doing? You're obeying God. And when they're unreasonable, that doesn't mean they lose their authority. They'll be accountable for that. They're going to give God account for that, but your business is to obey them. Calvin says, servants are subject to their masters, but only as far as God permits. Well, there are other reasons we could suffer under the hand of masters. Maybe they're not that unreasonable. Maybe the unreasonable one is us. And he addresses that in verse 20. He says, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? So, and that's what he says, when you're beaten for your faults, your master beats you because you didn't do what you're supposed to do. He says, there's nothing commendable about that. You should endure that patiently. You should accept that correction. You should accept the punishment. He says, what I'm talking about is not that, when you're getting it and you fully deserve it. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about when you get it and you didn't deserve it. Oh, man. Does that make you mad? That injustice, as we talked about in Sunday school, that is not fair. Not at all. And it's true. It's not fair at all. But he says, what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults and take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. This finds favor with God. I know sometimes as a child I would get in trouble. You can find it hard to believe, right? And sometimes I actually got sent to the principal's office a few times. Well, a lot. And when I got there, they did things to me to punish me for what I had done. I remember distinctly one time in my junior year in high school where I got paddled, and it was the most painful experience of my entire life, I think. Well, maybe not, but it was close. You could hear that paddling going all the way down, echoing through the halls. I just imagined it that way, that it was echoing down the halls. It was so loud. And I felt that I was a martyr. I was suffering great injustice, and I was a martyr for that. Now, I know none of you children have ever felt like you're a martyr, like suffering injustice when you're getting the rod. But I did. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. I deserved every one of those. Actually, I deserved a lot more than I got. So he gave me many more. And I endured it like I'm a martyr, you know, and my bottom was numb for like the next hour. But there's nothing commendable in that. Nothing at all. Although it is sort of funny. It's nothing commendable. So we can't pretend to be martyrs when we suffer for doing what is just. Just as children take heed there. But if we do suffer for doing right, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, listen, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is beautiful. When we're treated unjustly, we suffer injustice, and we do it in submission to God. Well, why should we do this? Why? Oh, why? Before I get to why we should do this, we've seen the main reason over and over again. I don't have to tell you. But Peter is emphasizing it, so I'm going to emphasize it too. You know it's for the sake of God. It's because He's your shepherd. And because He's doing what's good for you, that's why you submit to these things and endure them and even rejoice in them, as Jesus said. But let me say something about suffering injustice. Man, that's one of the hardest things in the world, isn't it? You know, there's lots of movies made in our culture and where some injustice is done. Some terrible thing is done. It's horrible injustice. And it can't be made right, it seems, that the civil ruler is not doing his duty. He's not punishing the evildoer. And then the hero of the story, he's usually, you know, a really tough guy, and he's a really good shot, and he loves to fight. He goes on rampage, and he starts to punish all the evildoers. He takes vengeance on all those who have wronged him and treated him with injustice. And we watch those movies, and I've watched them, and I'm feeling really good about the whole thing. I'm like, yeah, they're getting it. All the bad guys are getting it. Oh, yeah, he needed it. Oh, that was sort of gross. I probably shouldn't look at that. But he needed it anyway, you know. And this stirs up this vengeance as we hate injustice. And it stirs up this terrible desire for vengeance in us. And Jesus, through his apostle, is saying, don't do it. And I probably shouldn't even enjoy that movie. Shouldn't enjoy that. You should say, this is horrible. There's nothing commendable about what that man's doing in that movie. And now he gives us some more reasons why Christians have to patiently suffer injustice. It's going to happen. Get ready. It's coming. And here's how you have to patiently suffer it. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, before we go into that, I wanted to make a qualification just at the very beginning. It's always right to flee injustice. We talked about this when we looked at Lex Rex in Sunday school. Jesus says in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, you don't necessarily have to hang around. He said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. It's sometimes right to flee. There may be a time to get a passport and leave this country sometime in the future. And that would be perfectly legitimate. That may be part of our future. That's possible. And that's legitimate. We should flee. If they persecute us in this city, we go to another city. Another land. It's always right to do that. It's not wrong. But if you cannot escape, if you can't get away, Peter tells us what to do in verse 21. He says, remember that this is what you were called to. The sovereign God of the universe has called you to suffer right here, this day. Here, in this place. You can't get out. This injustice is happening all around you. You can't get out. You must suffer. And just realize that it's God who's called you to it. It's the shepherd who's put you here. He knows you're here. And he's called you to suffer as Jesus suffered. That ought to frighten us. Jesus suffered all this injustice. He suffered more injustice than you'll ever suffer in your entire life. There's nobody in the history of humanity who has suffered more injustice than our shepherd. Nobody. And he goes into that. Look, he committed no sin. Verse 22, he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Nobody here can say that. No sin, no deceit. And when he was reviled, what did he do? He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Peter is saying, this is your example, people. This is your example, Jesus. This is how you're to endure injustice when you can't escape. Jesus suffered verbal abuse, and he'd never spoken deceitfully. Jesus suffered torture, physical torture, and he had never done anything wrong. There was no sin in him. He suffered all these injuries and never threatened back, never reviled, never returned evil for evil. In contrast, Calvin gets it right here. He said, such is our disposition. This is the disposition of men and Christians. That when we receive injuries unjustly, our minds immediately boil over with revengeful feelings. Immediately. The moment that injustice hits, we boil over. That's a good picture. With vengeful feelings. Somebody is going to pay for this. He says, but Christ abstained from all retaliation. So our minds ought to be bridled, lest we should seek to return evil for evil. This is the perfect man. And when we look at the perfect man, Jesus, suffering for our sins, we have no right to complain that we have to suffer. He was sinless. We're full of sin. Here's what Calvin says again. Nothing seems more unworthy and less tolerable than undeservedly suffering. Until we turn our eyes to the Son of God. And there we see bitterness and wickedness poured out on the innocent one. And then all our bitterness should flow away. For who would refuse to follow Him, our Shepherd? Who would refuse to go after Him and follow Him and His example in suffering? It says Jesus committed Himself to the just judge of all the earth. The only way you can do that in the midst of unjust suffering is to believe that Jesus loves you and that all that's happening to you is for your good and He's called you to the right way. It's the best way. If you think vengeance is better, you're wrong. It's not better. Submission to that suffering, patiently suffering for His sake, is the way of life. Now, in the last two verses of this passage, he alludes clearly to Isaiah 53, which we read. He talks of Jesus, he said, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like the sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. You know, if you were to be whipped as Christ was whipped, it would not be for your healing. No man was ever whipped in the history of the world that brought healing except for one. The Lord Jesus. It was by His stripes that you were healed. The one whipping in the history of the world, the one scourging in the history of the world that healed sinners were the beatings of our shepherd. And by His wounds you are healed. By His wounds you are justified. By His wounds you are enabled to obey. Again, there may be nothing harder than suffering injustice. I can't think of much. To be treated unjustly, to be dealt with unjustly, it stirs up a terrible rage and a deadly desire for vengeance in our souls. But we're not to take vengeance. We're to remember the shepherd. The shepherd who always tells us what's good for us and what's right. And the one who's died. He calls you to patiently suffer as He suffered. And He's seeking your good in all His commands. Don't forget that. He loves you. And then as you think on these things, remember this, that the greatest injustice ever done in the history of the world was the abuse and murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greatest injustice. And if you're watching that day, you probably would have thought, how could this be and how can any good come from this? And yet the good that came from it was the salvation of all His people. What if the injustice that you suffer would result in the salvation of one? What if that's possible? Would that be all right? Of course it would. But the suffering and injustice that Christ endured resulted in the salvation of the world. God is doing something as we suffer patiently injustice. He can do amazing things. So He calls us to joyfully submit to every command He gives. And you do it for the sake of the shepherd. And if you do that, if you will submit to Him, it is good and beautiful. So let's pray. Our Father, you've given us hard things to do because of our flesh, but they're good things. They're beautiful things. You've commanded us to submit to all earthly authority, masters, even unreasonable masters. You've called us to endure injustice, and help us, oh Lord, help us to believe that that will result in something great, because we have trouble seeing that. We think vengeance is the way to go. Forgive us for this sin, this grievous sin, and help us to walk behind the Lord Jesus and follow after Him, follow His example, and suffering even injustice for His sake. We pray this in His name. Amen.